The title of today's sermon is, Are You the Bride? And I'd like to begin in Hosea, in the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 2. The Bible tells us a lot about the wedding supper of Jesus Christ. The wedding supper is something that is actually going to take place. It's going to occur. It's not something that points to something with a hidden meaning. It is going to take place. The serious question that you and I must consider is this. Are you the bride? Am I the bride? Will you, write your name right there, will you be the bride that Jesus Christ will marry? I'm sure that you've heard the story of the man who was searching for the perfect wife. He had searched the whole world over, looking, seeking, desiring the perfect wife. He was looking for the highest standards, not just any run-of-the-mill girl would do for him. He said that she had to be lovely and beautiful. She had to be good and pure and sweet, knowledgeable and educated. She had to be the perfect wife. She needed to have poise, grace, polish, and culture. So he went everywhere. He went into every country, every nation, seeking and looking for the perfect wife. It finally happened. He came to the perfect wife, and she was holy, virtuous, just, pure, faithful. He found her, just what he was looking for, the perfect bride whom he had been looking for all of his life. But when he found her, it didn't work out. It wasn't right. Something happened. She was perfect in every way, but unfortunately, she was looking for the perfect husband. Okay, that's a little bit humorous, but there's a lesson in this little story, this little anecdote. There's a lesson for us. Let's turn the story around a little bit. Since we all seek and expect to be the bride of Christ, let's ask ourselves this question. This is the title, today's sermon. Are you the bride that Jesus is seeking? Jesus is the perfect husband. What will his bride be like? Will she meet his expectations? The institution of marriage, the marriage relationship, reflects the exact picture of Jesus Christ and his loving relationship with his bride, the church. The marriage of the Lamb to the bride will be an eternal covenant, a bond, a vow, a godly relationship. Here in Hosea, Jesus is speaking of the church, spiritual Israel. It's given in the Old Testament in the time of physical Israel, but it's far spiritual Israel. Hosea 2 in verse 19, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "And I will betroth you unto me forever." Yes, I will betroth you unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. So we see, brethren, that Jesus is going to cleave to his wife in perfect, eternal unity and oneness. Picture the most perfect marriage you've ever known of. The most perfect marriage. And yet, it will not compare. It won't even come close to the perfection of Christ's marriage to the church. The Bible speaks of a bride for Christ. We understand that the wife-to-be is the church of God, the brethren in the church of God. What is the church? The church is all of the called out brethren who are led by God's Holy Spirit. Not just a part of the church, but all of the church. Men and women, far away, near, wherever. That is who is going to marry Jesus Christ at his return. Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, is going to marry the church of God, all the brethren who are led by God's Holy Spirit. Let's turn over to Revelation 19. What attributes will the prospective bride possess? Perfection, righteousness, godly character, all of the spiritual attributes. The most important question to consider is, what must the future wife of Christ be doing to prepare herself and to make herself ready for the marriage of the Lamb? We read in Revelation 19 and verse 7, and we're familiar with these scriptures. We've looked at them often. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready. We see the preparation that you and I must be going through. Verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Not just any wife will do. She must be righteous. Verse 9, Revelation 19 and verse 9. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. What does that mean? These are the true sayings of God. Aren't all the sayings of God true? What's being portrayed here at the end of verse 9, these are the true sayings of God, is that this is not an analogy. It's not a metaphor. It's not allegorical. It's the real thing. It's the true sayings of God. It will happen. It will take place. It will be more wonderful than we can imagine. It means that there is a day coming soon when the bride will actually stand alongside Jesus Christ and become the wife of Jesus Christ forever. Will you be that bride? These prophetic scriptures show us the splendor of the ultimate nuptial ceremony. We don't want to miss out on the most splendid and majestic wedding of all time. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 16. What an incredible truth that our Lord and Master has chosen to make us His wife by entering into an eternal marriage covenant with us. Jesus Himself spoke of His wedding day and how He would adorn His bride. Ezekiel 16, let's begin in verse 8. Jesus is speaking. He says, when I passed by you and looked upon you, behold, your time was the time of love. This is speaking of mature, godly love. And I spread my garment over you. That's a symbolic proposal of marriage. And covered your nakedness. Yes, Jesus forgave our sins. Yea, I swore unto you and entered into a covenant with you, said the Lord God. And you became mine. The new covenant is an eternal, unbreakable covenant vow. Ezekiel 16 and verse 9. Then I washed you with water. Yes, I thoroughly washed away your blood from you. Picture forgiveness. Forgiveness of all of our sins. And I anointed you with oil. Picture of sanctification. Making us holy. Set apart from all the others. Verse 10. I clothed you also with needlepoint work and placed fur-lined slippers on your feet. And I dressed you about with fine linen and I covered you with silk. And again, the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Speaking of spiritual things, Psalm 84:11 says, the Lord will withhold no good thing. So picture in this marriage that we're going through in Ezekiel 16 here, God withholds no good thing. He gives His bride everything, perfection, everything she needs. Verse 11, I will embellish you also with ornaments, and I will put bracelets upon your hands and a necklace upon your neck, and I will put jewelry on you and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown upon your head. Verse 13, thus were you adorned with gold and silver, and your wedding garments were of glamorous, brilliant, radiant, gorgeous, and stunning fine linen, silk, and embroidered work. You ate fine cakes and honey and oil, and you were exceedingly beautiful, and you did prosper into a kingdom. Speaking of, in the Old Testament, ancient Israel, speaking the coming Israel of God, as it says in Galatians 6:16, you did prosper into a kingdom. Jesus sees His bride as being exceedingly beautiful. Are you exceedingly beautiful, spiritually speaking, brethren? Question we should ask ourselves. Verse 14, Ezekiel 16 and verse 14. And your renowned reputation went forth among the heathen for your beauty. Yes, God's people are to stand out on this earth. For it was perfect through my grandeur, which I had put upon you, says the Lord God. Brethren, look, we don't do it ourselves. It's God who cleans us up. It's Jesus Christ who died for us to make us holy. Ephesians chapter 5. Reading these verses, we can see Jesus' eager anticipation of that coming soon marriage day. In Ephesians 5, Paul speaks of how the bride of Christ and the church of God are one and the same. Even now, Christ is preparing his wife to be for our wedding day. Ephesians 5, let's begin in verse 25, breaking into the verse where it says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the words. It's almost like Paul had just finished reading Ezekiel 16 that we just looked at when he wrote these words. Ephesians 5 and verse 27, that he might present it, the church, the bride, the wife of Christ, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it, the bride, should be holy and without blemish. The language here in both Ezekiel 16 and Ephesians 5 is decidedly matrimonial in comparing a husband's love for his wife to the love of Christ for his wife. Ephesians 5 and verse 29, continuing, he nourishes and cherishes her, speaking of a husband and his wife, even as the Lord does the church. God established the intimacy attainable within a blessed marriage as a mere indication of the transcendent unity and oneness achievable only in the spiritual realm of the God-plane marriage. There are so many biblical marriage analogies going all the way back to the wedding of Adam and Eve. Marriage is a natural union, but it's a divine institution ordained of God. God created the marriage covenant not only as the basis of social order for mankind, but also to foreshadow his eternal plan. It's something that will go on forever and ever. How does marriage picture such a beautiful, foreverlasting plan? The marriage of Adam and Eve as husband and wife was the prototype of the eternal spiritual covenant between Christ and his bride, the church. That first marriage contract between Adam and Eve was a prophetic sign of Christ's ultimate goal to enter into a perfect spiritual union with all the members of his body. Yes, the church is one. Jesus pictures it as his collective bride. We are the bride. You are the bride. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's back in Genesis chapter 2. That's a prototype of Christ and his bride. Paul wrote, continuing here in Ephesians 5, verse 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We can see how that harkens back to the very first chapters of the Bible. As the future wife of Christ, we, the church of God, are of his bones, just as Eve was bone of Adam's bones. I'll remind you, brethren, that none of Jesus' bones were broken. He had the example of the Passover lamb whose bones were not broken. What does that mean? What's significant about that? It means that the church is to be unbroken and to remain one intact body, one in spirit, as the bond between Jesus and his bride is unbreakable and inseparable. That's a picture that Jesus gave us all the way back to the first Passover, probably before that. Paul reveals how God is showing us through the physical marriage bond his intent for all the church brethren to be joined eternally to Jesus Christ in an eternal spiritual covenant. Ephesians 5 and verse 32. Yes, it's a great mystery. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. There's a lot of picture there to compare. But that's the whole reason God had marriage and designed it, to picture the coming union between His church and Jesus Christ. Most of us have been in God's church for a long time, a very long time. For some, for many years, the expectation has been to make it to the place of safety. Or better than that, to be caught up alive in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But brethren, those are merely steps to go through in order to become the bride in the splendid marriage ceremony where Jesus Christ will be wed in an eternal covenant to the resurrected spiritual church, the church to come. It's almost too beautiful to contemplate when we stop and think about it. Mere words fail to portray the glorious ceremony. It's the most glorious ceremony ever, which Christ has reserved for His bride alone. Divine music will reverberate across the heavens. You know, if the angel shouted for joy at the creation of the earth, think of the music they will make at the redemption of the first fruits and the marriage of the Lamb. Gleaming brilliance will illuminate the throne room as the bride is presented to her Lord Jesus Christ. I picture God the Father being there, looking on proudly of His Son, Jesus Christ. The bride will be adorned in her grand white linen wedding gown, symbolic of the righteousness of the saints, as we saw a moment ago. That's from Revelation 19 and verse 8. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 62. Jesus showed Himself as Old Testament Israel's husband, and foretold that He would one day, soon I would add, enter into a new marriage covenant with spiritual Israel. The New Testament reveals that Jesus will marry the resurrected spiritual church. Jesus will take the spiritual church as His bride, as His eternal bride. A glorious inheritance awaits us, brethren, if we endure to the end. Matthew 24 and verse 13. Because the Lord delights in His bride, upon her head she will wear a beautiful, sparkling crown. Isaiah 62 speaks of the wedding supper. Verse 1, Isaiah 62 and verse 1. For Zion's sake, when you see Zion's, read it as the church. For the church brethren's sake, I will not hold my peace. God's in a hurry, like we're in a hurry. This is expectation. God is waiting for this time. Jesus marries the church also. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burns. Isaiah 62 and verse 3, you shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. The book of Esther also speaks of the wedding supper. I just put Esther 2 and verse 17 in your notes. We won't turn there right now. But it's about King Ahasuerus and how he loved Esther above all the women. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So that he set a royal crown upon her head and made her queen. Brethren, that's a picture of Jesus Christ and His bride, the church, and the way He will crown her and adorn her, as we saw in Ezekiel 16. Isaiah 62 and verse 4, speaking to the bride, you shall no more be termed forsaken, neither shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah. It means, my delight is in her, says the Lord. And your land, Beulah, marriage. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Those are pictures of the coming marriage of Christ. Verse 5, for as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as with the joy of the bridegroom rejoicing over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. That takes place at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Brethren, we are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've received our invitation directly from God the Father. Many are called. But there's a caveat there. Few are chosen. That's Matthew 22 and verse 14. At the soon coming Pentecost feast at the throne of God, when the glorified, resurrected saints of God are asked, do you take Jesus Christ to be your lawful wedded husband for all eternity to come? The true saints will answer, I do. You can read about that in Exodus 24, verses 3 and 7. We're told in Revelation 19:9, blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. You and I have that invitation. We have been invited. Brethren, we have received our invitation, but we are sternly warned to make absolutely sure that we are counted worthy to have this, the greatest of all honors, bestowed upon us. We'll be looking at Matthew 25 a little bit. We find in the parable of the 10 virgins that there are two attitudes. There are two attitudes that are prevalent in the church of God today. What are they? God says in Matthew 25 and verse 2, five of these virgins were wise and five were foolish. That sounds like half and half. I don't know if it's meant to be 50-50, 50% are wise, 50% are foolish. It reads like that. But what it's saying here is that one manner of people will be eligible for the wedding supper of the Lamb, while the other five, clearly will not be eligible. Peter tells us which manner of people we should be, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, the earth, the sky, the stars. What manner of people ought you to be in all holy conversation, conduct, and godliness? That's 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. We know the right answer. We are to be the wise virgins. The question that must be considered at this point in time is this. Are you the bride who will marry Christ? Or will you find the door shut and hear the horrific words, I do not know you? I think that a lot of us brethren do not examine ourselves closely enough these days. I get the feeling that we sometimes believe that we are somehow automatically qualified to be the bride of Christ, that it's just going to come naturally to us. Jesus explains in this parable that that is not the case. The wise and the foolish virgins all slept. That's disturbing. But if we're going to take the word of God literally, God's looking down at his church today and saying, they're all asleep. They're complacent. They're lackadaisical. They all slept. That's how God describes his church today. Asleep. Matthew 25 and verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Yes, they expect to be the bride of Christ. What we find in this parable are the two attitudes that are prevalent in the greater church of God today. One group of people will be eligible for the place of safety, for the first resurrection. The other will not hear the words of Jesus Christ. Let's understand something. Satan is subtle, and he's not so blatant with this deception that has swept over the church. Brethren, make no mistake, if the church is asleep and half of the church is not going to make it to be the bride of Christ, there is a subtle deception that's come upon the church. And we've been through some terrible times. Church fell apart in the late 80s and early 90s. Satan's not going to be so blatant this time. Last time the deception was about doing away with the Sabbath, doing away with the law of God, bringing in the Trinity, all kind of terrible things. And many of us saw it. We warned each other about those things. Throwing the Sabbath under the bus and embracing the Trinity as the apostate Church of God did, that wasn't subtle. That's why we all saw it. Everybody I know would see that deception if that were to happen again. Satan is much more cunning. He's much more subtle than that. That's why so many in the Church of God are headed for the tribulation. One of the most prevalent sins in the Church of God today is just going along with the flow, taking it as it comes. That's not what God expects of His people. I picture a salmon fighting its way upstream. It takes an awful lot of work. The most characteristic defect in the lives of the brethren today is the belonging to a church organization, a corporate organization, and saying to ourselves, I'm in the right organization, without making the weightier principles and the profound tenets of true Christianity the number one priority in their relationships with God first and with all the brethren. Forgiveness, patience, justice, going to the aid of a brother, faith, letting our light shine, caring about the little ones, laying down our lives often for everyone. Brethren, we know it's not enough to be in the biggest group or the one that claims to be doing the work or having the right government or having the baton. We're tired of hearing those things. Some say, oh, we're the closest to the way Worldwide was at its best, or we've been around the longest, or our leader is the number one leader, whatever. Those are all wrong criteria. The I'm in the right organization attitude is here, and it's widespread. Brethren, we want to make sure that we are doing everything we can to be in the kingdom. Matthew 25 and verse 2, speaking of these 10 virgins, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. That's the very description of the church brethren right now. Wise means being judicious, prudent, sensible, showing sound judgment, godly judgment. Wise suggests an understanding of people and situations and scripture and showing godly discernment and judgment in dealing with them. A faithful person is trustworthy, scrupulous, honest, upright, truthful. Jesus' use of the word wise indicates an exercising of restraint, using sound, practical wisdom and discretion, and acting in good sense and godly rationality. Christ expects the wise to be exercising love, to be lovable, godly love, agape love. Christ admonishes us to live in a way that unites and inspires others to also be faithful unto Him. We do this by showing others the truth, by showing others a good example, encouraging others. In that way, we are wise. God's spirit of wisdom is available to us. Are we utilizing it? Matthew 25 and verse 3. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Jesus says that many are not utilizing His Spirit. They take no oil with them. Matthew 25 verses 4 and 5. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Brethren, that's where we are right now. There's not much zeal in God's church today. We've all become complacent, contented. Jesus warns us, be you therefore ready also, for the Son of Man will come at a time when you think He's not coming now. You can put down Luke 12 and verse 40. Continuing in Matthew 25, now verse 6. And at midnight there came a cry, behold, the bridegroom comes. Go you out to meet Him. He's out there. He's near. He's on the way. He's on the street, nearby. Go out and meet Him. Verse 7. Then all 10 of the virgins arose, and they trimmed their lamps. Verse 8. And the foolish said unto the wise, hey, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Verse 9. But the wise answered, saying, Not so. Brother, we know these stories. Not so, lest there not be enough for us to give. We go rather to them that sell and buy for yourself. What this verse 9 is saying is God's Spirit must be implemented in our daily lives. You can't go up to a non-believer and give him of your belief, of your faith, of your oil, of God's Spirit. You can't share it that way. Can't be shared with someone who's not practicing Christianity. Those who draw their line in the sand when they obviously see much wrong in the church will continue to just slouch towards the tribulation because they do not see their need to repent. They don't see the need to love all the brethren. That's what it means to have no oil. Too many of our church-going brethren seem to think that we're all more privileged than other church Christians and that we'll just breeze right into the kingdom of God without learning to put God's will into our lives. It's not like that, brother. When Christ returns, there will be a people whose consideration for their brethren, all the brethren, with a true Christian concern, will distinguish them from those who confuse their social life, their potlucks, their fun-loving type Christianity. They'll confuse that for godly service, and it's not. There's a difference. What will happen to those who have not taken a stand for true faith or put their own well-being in harm's way to save a brother from ruin? They won't be prepared to be the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ will have those attributes, the attributes of Jesus Christ who laid down his life for the brethren. I'll mention that a time or two. Let's continue in Matthew 25 and verse 10. And while the foolish virgins went to buy oil, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Are you the bride? Will you be one of the ones that goes in? Because the door is shut at the end of verse 10. A saint's loyalty and allegiance must be solely to God in his principled way of life. Not to any man, and especially not to any organization. Over and over, God tells us to make a difference between the clean and the unclean. When do we see that? Do we think that he's just talking about pork chops, ham hocks, and pickled pig feet only? That's not what he's talking about, brethren. God is speaking of the holy on one hand and the profane on the other hand. Do we know the difference? Why does God tell his people to come out from among them and be separate? We're not thinking correctly when we tell ourselves that I'll go along with a big group that's self-satisfied out of loyalty to an organization or to a man. I'll just go along with them until they reach a certain point. Then I'll leave. Then I'll take a stand. Let's be careful, brethren. Drawing that line in the sand is a foolish mistake. It's tantamount to saying that we're okay with being a part of a group where things are sliding off in the wrong direction. But no, at the first hint, we make a distinction. We lay down our lives to wake them up. That's where we must be so careful. Matthew 25 and verse 11. Okay, back to the 10 virgins. So the 5 went in. They went in with Christ. They went into the marriage supper. They are the bride of Christ. Afterwards came the other virgins saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Simple thing, open the door. But notice what Jesus says, verse 12. He answered and said, truly I say unto you, I know you not. Verse 13. Here's an instruction to you and to me, brethren. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man is coming. When is he coming? God warns us over and over of our complacency in these last days. Read about that in Revelation 3 and verse 16. Anyone who expects to be the bride of Christ is obligated to extend their realm of brotherhood, their realm of fellowship and service, to include all who have the earnest of God's Holy Spirit. It's not for us to say, to others, oh, you're wise, I'm going to write you off now. No, let's let it work its way out as Jesus Christ did. They all knew that Christ was coming. Some prepared themselves, others did not. How do we go about preparing ourselves? How do we go about utilizing our oil? We cannot hate and despise and neglect or reject any of the saints. Is that behavior right there? That'll disqualify us from being in the kingdom of God. Those who are only interested in preparing themselves, saving themselves, looking out for themselves, while neglecting the spiritual welfare of their brethren, all the brethren, have fallen for the deception of Cain, who asked back in Genesis 4, am I my brother's keeper? He was signifying that he wasn't, but he should have been. At the close of the church age, just prior to the return of Jesus Christ, there's going to be a terrible division. It is once again rampant among God's people. The Laodiceans are not zealous and on fire. Those who are complacent are not ready to meet Jesus Christ. We don't want to be weak and sick spiritually, as it talks about in Revelation 3 and verse 19. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul, too, was concerned about the spiritual welfare of the church, and he had to warn the brethren. My sermon today is a warning, warning the brethren. It's a warning to all of us. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Paul says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. It's a good jealousy. It's a right jealousy. It should be this way. For I have, now we have a picture here of the bride and the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. I have espoused you to one husband, that's Jesus Christ, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. That's the only wife that Christ will accept. We are called to be that bride of Christ. Why do so many fall away? And how do so many fall away without knowing it? I submit to you, brother, that's what's happening. Many are falling away, but not knowing it. They are the foolish virgin, and they don't know it. All of the virgins look the same. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, but I am afraid, he says, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, we know that story, through his treachery, through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupt from the simplicity that is in Christ. Yes, brethren, Christianity is simple. Jesus is our Savior. He died for us. He loved us. John tells us in John 13, 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done for you. What did Jesus do? He died for us. It says in John 13 and verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you. This is Jesus speaking. That you love one another. Not just one or two. All is implied. All the church. All the body of Christ. That you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus died for the entire world. It's not applied to the entire world yet. It's applied to the church now. His death, his resurrection. It will be applied to the whole world later. As I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? He died for us to save us. That you also love one another. We're to do the same thing, brethren. Verse 35, John 13 and verse 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Over in Galatians chapter 1, if you want to turn over there, brethren, I want to make a couple of points here. Paul is speaking to the true church, and I'm going to tie this to the parable that we just saw of the wise and foolish virgins, and Paul here is speaking to foolish virgins, as will be clear in just a moment. You can read Galatians chapter 1, but notice what he says in Galatians 1 and verse 6. Paul says, I marvel, it's amazing, that you are so soon removed from him. Now that's bad. When Paul looks at the congregation and said, you have been displaced. You have been removed. The door has been shut. You are removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. Removed where? Unto another gospel. They've gone off after something else. What have we gone off today? What other gospel? It's like the prosperity gospel. Oh, I'm in a big organization. I'm in the right organization. I'm the one in the organization that's closest to Mr. Armstrong. We've always done it right. Everybody else has gone off the deep end. Who cares? Who needs them? That's a false gospel. That's another gospel. It happened in Paul's day. It's happening in our day. I marvel that you are so soon removed from the simplicity of Christ, from him, removed from God himself, God the Father, that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel. Those Galatians that Paul was addressing had been removed from God the Father, who had called them into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel. And he clarifies that in verse 7, Galatians 1 and verse 7, which is not another gospel. It's a false gospel. It's not a gospel. It's not good news. It's turned into bad news. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4, Paul says to the Corinthians, for if he that comes preaches another Jesus, the implication is it's not the true Jesus. If he comes preaching another Jesus other than the one we have preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received from us, or another gospel, then you have accepted a different gospel way too easily. You've been knocked right out of the saddle with a straw. You were too easily displaced from the truth. There's a little difficulty with the translation there at the end of 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. I prefer this translation. You have accepted a different gospel way too easily. And brethren, way too easily, the same thing is happening to the church of God today. That's why these words are written in the scriptures. We're not a group that's come along and do everything perfect. We're making the same mistakes the churches through the ages have made. On Jesus' final Passover, just before he died, his earnest prayer was that his followers be one. One in spirit, one in godly love, one in truth. John 17 and verse 20, Jesus said, neither pray I for these, the disciples, alone, but for them also. That's us, brethren. Which shall believe on me through their word. We believe on Jesus Christ through the words that the apostles wrote down. Jesus was praying for us the night before he died. John 17 and verse 11. He's speaking to his father and his job is done. He's about to die in less than 24 hours. He says, and now I am no more in the world. But these, you and me, brethren, are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. There was no division between Christ and his Father. Why, brethren, is there division in the church of God, where members are taught not to recognize one another? It's ungodly. Jesus was not praying that all Christians be in a single corporate organization. Not at all. By no means. John 17 and verse 21. That they all may be one. How? In the same way that Jesus and the Father are one. We can do that even if somebody hangs out a different shingle and says, I'm of this church in this town, or I'm in this church in this town. We are to be one. Verse 21. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us. There's our unity. Unity with Christ and unity with the Father. And that does not allow us to reject anyone. That the world may believe that you have sent me. See, we're not making an impact on the world today. They don't believe that God the Father sent Jesus. We're not giving a good representation of what the church should be. Verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. So we have what it takes to be one, to have this unity, to all accept Christ, accept the Father, keep the Passover, keep the holy days, help each other in difficult times, no matter where we are, no matter who we are, that they may be one, even as we are one. A scattered brethren cannot become the completed people that Jesus intended. John 17 and verse 23, Jesus continues, I and them, you and me, speaking to the Father, that they may be made perfect and complete in one. The church isn't perfect today. It's not complete today. People turn their noses up. They change to the other side of the street when they see brethren coming. Brethren who are led by God's Holy Spirit. Brethren who keep the Sabbath the same as they do. Again, Jesus was not praying that all Christians be in one single corporate organization. His words of oneness go much deeper than that. Jesus was very well aware that there would be cunning men in the end time who would rather have a following after themselves so they can say, this is my group. I'm the presiding evangelist. I'm the chief apostle. I'm the head guy, whatever they say. Brethren, it was the same in Paul's day. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, we'll see where Paul speaks to the elders in the church, the Ephesian elders. And he gets to this little town called Miletus. Maybe it wasn't a little town. It seemed to be a rather good gathering place. Acts 20 and verse 17. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church. Verse 28, Acts 20 and verse 28. Here's the warning. Paul's giving the warning to the elders of the church. Brethren, I'm doing the same. In a humble way, in a quiet voice, let's read the scriptures and see what they say. What is God telling us? What should the bride be like? Are you the bride? That's the question. Verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. Paul is telling the elders, and by extension, he's telling every one of us. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves, and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he, Jesus Christ, has purchased with his own blood. Verse 29. Notice what Paul says. He says, I know this. This is what's going to happen. You can book it. How did he know? He read the scriptures. He listened to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, in the end time, there will be many false teachers, many false prophets. Not talking about Billy Graham and Joel Osteen and those people out in the world. Talking about in his church, there would be many false leaders. For I know this, verse 29, that after my departing shall grievous wolves. He found the strongest words he could find, the many false teachers that Jesus warned of. Grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And brethren, the flock has not been spared. The flock has been scattered all over the place and taught. Don't talk to each other. Do not be at one with each other. Do not have a unity of the faith. That's the worst heresy there could possibly be. Why are we accepting it so readily? Verse 30. Notice Paul is pointing fingers. It's not politically correct to point your finger. But I guarantee you, Paul is standing there pointing right across the tops of the heads of all the elders. Also of your own selves, you church elders, shall men arise. Some of you are going to come up and say, hey, follow me. I'm the one. I got the message. I'm going to build an auditorium. I'm going to build a school. I'm going to build a temple. I'm going to be the number one. I'm going to be on more radio stations, more TV stations, more publications. I'm the one. Men shall arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Not looking to God, after themselves. Draw people away. So you end up with a church of God here and a church of God there and a church of God there. Every one of them better than all the rest. Brethren, how was that? What took place there at Miletus when Paul was talking to these men? How is that any different from what has happened to God's church today? Look at the scattered condition of God's people today. Ministers have drawn away disciples after themselves into their own corporate organizations, claiming that they are the only ones to be looked to, or the only ones qualified, or the real bunch to be with. This contentious practice of separating the brethren into rival groups that have no concern for the entire body of Christ is contrary to the teachings of Christ. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's believe the Word of God. The terrible thing is how prevalent the accepted separation is today among God's people. We all accept it. We expect it. We speak of this group and that group. And nobody's trying to have unity of those brethren. Let them go there. They'll go to that feast. Let these go to this feast. Let this, you know, there, and who said, and there the twain shall meet. Shame for shame. It has become an unquestioned and acceptable practice among almost all the brethren, all the churches of God, this accepted separation. How many pastors today make no attempt to teach the brethren to reach out to all, to everyone who are led by God's Holy Spirit in an effort to provoke one another to love and good works, as we read about in Hebrews 10 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit with the Lord. If you are truly in God's church, you are one spirit with the Lord, and you're one spirit with all the brethren. There's no way to compromise that verse. Brethren, we are Christians. We are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. It cannot be emphasized enough how serious a matter it is that the true church recognize the unbreakable bond that exists between all its members, all its true members, I should add, because that spiritual bond is unbreakable. I do not think that all the church is linked into that unbreakable spiritual bond. There's too much separation. There's too much division. There's too much us and them. To what extent are we able to recognize that unbreakable bond? Those who will comprise the bride of Christ will be of one heart and one mind, as Jesus desires. They'll love the brethren everywhere, the ones they haven't seen. They hope for them. They pray for them often. Revelation 3. I firmly believe, that most of the brethren alive today will go into the tribulation. Why do I think that? Because, brethren, for 30 years we've seen no movement towards unity of the brethren. We've seen separation and more separation. I believe that most will go into the tribulation because of their half-hearted approach to their faith. Not the one heart and one mind that Christ desires, but half-hearted. Though we've been the recipients of bountiful peace, fellowship, and doctrinal truth, we do not possess the full spirit of unity and brotherly love that Jesus expects of His bride. There are serious lessons that we still need to learn so as to put on the required godly character. Gold tried in the fire is the way John explains it. Jesus says in Revelation 3 in verse 18, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. He's not talking about 24 karat gold that clinks when you rattle it. He's talking about godly character. Gold tried in the fire that you may indeed, truly be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, righteousness of the saints, that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. Okay, he's saying to us in this last time that we have nakedness and it's shameful, so that it doesn't appear. We need godly character, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Somehow we in the church of God today would look around at each other, over there, over here, over yonder, And the pastors, whose obligation it is first, and the members, who should encourage the pastors in that direction. And if the pastors won't move that way, the members should step out on their own and reach across to all the other brethren in prayer, right hand of fellowship, so that you might see. It's our responsibility as brethren to heal the breach that has separated us from one another. Either that or die trying. Daily sacrifice. Lay down your life daily. The will of God is perfectly clear. That there be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25. In this verse, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25, the body is the body of Christ, and the one for another, it says, and have the same care one for another, that same one for another, that refers to all those who have God's Holy Spirit in their minds, leading them in God's way. Our hearts must be receptive. God demands that we must be a part of building close relationships across church lines. Brethren, you and I, will not be prepared for the wedding until we truly seek to remove obstacles between ourselves and all of God's people. How do we bind up the wounds of those who are afraid of being hurt again? Whose responsibility is it to apply the healing balm? The answer is that it is every Christian's duty before God to seek out others. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Christ is unified. We all know that. But do we know this? The body of Christ, the true brethren, are not divided. They cannot be. If they're divided, that's a non sequitur. It doesn't work. It doesn't follow. There is no unity in division. That's an oxymoron. It most certainly means that those brethren who are to make up the bride of Christ cannot be divided. No way. If a member cuts off all fellowship from some of the former brethren, that's division, plain and simple. One or the other, is going to miss out on that precious opportunity, the wedding supper, the bride of Christ, plain and simple. We cannot seek to save ourselves while saying, in effect, I don't care if others make it into God's kingdom or not. There are members who are not following the lead of God's Holy Spirit in their personal lives. They just hunker down, zip up this sleeping bag over their head. Don't care about any other brethren. Don't call them. Don't write them. God appreciates when we send cards. God appreciates when we call, when we write emails. The scriptures are clear. We're not to fellowship or socialize with those who have serious problems in their life. I don't need to go into the list, brethren. There are members who are not following the lead of God's Holy Spirit in their personal lives. You do make an exception. You don't hang around with murderers and those kinds of thieves who have no interest in following God. There are ministers who have disfellowshipped brethren, but not for sin or heresy, but for their own personal political purposes. That's terrible. That's horrible. They are no longer ministers of Jesus Christ if they persist in that ungodly conduct. When you see that happen, and you go to them, and you talk to them about it, fearlessly, I know many are fearful that they'll get the axe if they talk to somebody like that, go to them, talk to them. If God is going to take your life, let it be then and there. Tell them they're off base, that they're not following the precepts of Christ. Within the body of Christ, serious personal sin, ministerial abuse, and doctrinal heresy cannot be condoned. I'm not saying that we should condone any of those things. Are we mature enough as Christians to be able to discern between conduct which ought not to be taught by the leadership and that which is truly Christian? We're to be mature Christians. We're not to be being fed on pablum 30 years since the church broke up. We're told very clearly in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11 to make a distinction. Paul says, "But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that's called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or railer or drunkard or an extortioner." Don't even socialize with those people. Don't eat with them. But just before he died, Jesus Christ told the apostles to love one another. Again, everybody knows that. Love one another. It's easy to say. All the corporate organizations would say that they uphold this principle. But they don't. They don't uphold that. They say, oh yeah, that's a part of the body of Christ, but you know, a lowly part, a menial part. We won't have anything to do with them. They're not going to help us in any way. Have various church leaders chosen a mistakenly narrow viewpoint in determining who to include in the one another that they're to love? I think they do. They don't have to say, oh, we're going to love one another, but not all those other groups, and they can name them on their hands. Do these leaders teach their congregations to have a closed circle of contact? They do. I know of many examples where the people were said, hey, you don't fellowship with them. In one recent case, one of the members went up to a pastor of one of these major church organizations, corporate organizations, and said, I'd like to fellowship with these brethren. He said, oh, good, fine. And this person said, I want to do that now and then because I go to these other church organizations on alternate Sabbath. Oh, no, we don't approve of that. Can't do that. He's teaching that there's a closed circle of contact. That's ungodly. And that pastor will be held accountable. So warn him if you can. Be brave. He can't touch your skin. It is indeed an arrogant attitude of self-exaltation that is willing to sacrifice others' spiritual life for self-aggrandizement, justification, vindication of self. How many organizations would say that their group is God's favorite, who are pleasing God the most? Brethren, are we blind to the divisiveness of that kind of rationale? Without the words actually being spoken, members are being taught by the attitude and behavior of their leadership that there are lesser brethren who just don't measure up, don't have anything to do with them. The message is clear. Avoid mixing with brethren from other groups. That is ungodly behavior. Can we be so foolish as to come to the conclusion that we have been released from the commandment to love one another? Do we make void the commandment of God by loving only the people in our own group? Everyone with the proper reverence for God's way of life will be including all the brethren in their personal fellowship. There are no exceptions in the following verse, Malachi 3 and verse 16. They that feared the Lord spoke often to one another. No exclusions. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. A book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, revered the Lord, and that thought upon his name. Those groups that are betting that God will choose only the members of their organization to go to the place of safety and to be the wife of Christ do not understand the mind of Christ. Here's a question to ponder. How much longer do we have to get our act together? Jesus Christ is going to look each one of us in the eye and ask, when did you, put your name right there, not your leader, when did you reach out to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Soon, the brethren who are led by God's Spirit will be together in mind, in attitude, and spiritual community. This does not mean one earthly organization or group. It'll be a miracle when it happens. The lines must be crossed in our minds and in our hearts and in our prayers. The barriers will come down. Jesus will have only one wife. unless we begin to utilize the unifying nature of God's Spirit, we will not be the bride that Jesus will marry at His coming.